Well, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to one statement from our text that will sort of put you in the right direction for what we're going to learn this morning. Now, look at it there in verse 6. What is man? There it is. It's a question that in a little while later you're going to get the context of it. But what is man? And that draws our attention a certain direction. What is he like? He's telling us, I want you to think about what man is like. What he was made for. What is his identity? What was he made for? How was he made? Now, this isn't a lesson on anthropology or biology or anything like that. But the author of Hebrews wants us to think about the identity of man. History, man in present, and man's future. Where he's going, where he's been, what it's like for him now, and where he's going. See? Now, this section we're up to might be one where you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. Okay? Now, it's about time, isn't it? Because all week we've been doing turkey, and that makes you sleepy, and you kind of, you know, you've been a little bit in rest mode, you know, for the past few days until you hit Black Friday. And of course, then it got a little bit crazy when you went into a little bit of shopping mode. And now you're trying to come back down. But I got to have you with your thinking caps on here this morning, okay? All right. Now, you might not have ever studied this section before. But I tell you, if you get the point of this passage, it is going to be such a blessing in your life. Critical truth. Precious truth. Amazing truth. Very important, beloved. So we need to remind ourselves what Hebrews is all about and how we got here. Now, what's the theme? The theme of Hebrews is the greatness of Jesus Christ. You could say the superiority of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews just puts Jesus right next to everything in Judaism. He puts Jesus right next to Judaism. And he's not trying to tell us, hey, we need to just scrap Judaism. The message of Hebrews is not get rid of the old. That's very important that you understand that. It's not out with the old, in with the new. That's not the message. He puts Jesus right next to everything that Judaism is all about, all that the Old Testament says, and he says, Jesus is better than this, and Jesus is better than that. And there's a reason why he has to do it like that. He's not trying to discredit the Old Testament. He's not trying to tell you there was something really wrong with that old covenant. He's trying to get them to say that if Jesus is better, then we need to make sure that we embrace Jesus Christ fully. And we need to understand that when he says he's better, he doesn't mean that's bad and this is good. What he means is the purpose of all of that Old Testament stuff, the purpose of all of that Old Covenant was to grab us by the hand and take us step by step and lead us to Jesus. Okay? Get us right to Christ. He's trying to get them to ask the question, in what way is Jesus better? In this way, in that he is the reality of what everything in the Old Testament pointed to. The prophecies, the promises, all of it. And why would you want to stay in this area over here that was simply pointing to this over here, right? Why would you want to be in the preparation part when the actual game's over here? I suppose it would be like a team going through all kinds of practices and getting to the game day and saying, there's the team, and this is what we're here for, and saying, no, I want to stay practicing. No, this is what it was all about. We're here. You need to walk through this. You need to get to this. Now, you had this old covenant in the Old Testament, and you remember that it started with Abraham, and it was detailed with Moses, and it was clarified with David, and the prophets reminded them of it. And they did it by telling them, hey, listen, you're far off from that message. You've got to get your way back, right? But then you got to some later prophets who said, okay, there's a new covenant coming that will come via a person called the branch or the new David or the son, like in Isaiah 9, David in Ezekiel 34 and 37, the son again in Micah 5. And so what the author of Hebrews does, and by the way, we know who he is. He's the Holy Spirit. You say, that's a trick question, right? But he is. That's who he is. We don't know the human author, but he's the Holy Spirit. And he puts it out there, and he says, listen, Moses, the priesthood, the tabernacle, Melchizedek, the sacrificial system, all of it. And what he does is he places Jesus right next to all of that. And he says, see, it was never about race or circumcision or law keeping, but about him. See? So the focus is Jesus Christ. Listen, he's not one of many paths. He's not one of many focuses. I was talking to a man yesterday, I hope I run into this guy again, because I'm gonna let him know, give him the full deal. But he was trying to tell me that, you know, that I like to take it all and kind of put it all together and everything that way, and just let science have its day and religion and Jesus have its day and all these things, and just let them be. That's not what the Bible teaches. Hebrews comes to us and says, no, it all points to Jesus Christ and him alone. He's the key to everything in life. If you don't get him right, then you're off on life. See? He's key. Now, you remember that this is written to Jewish people. In fact, we talked about this group, and it's really kind of a trifold group. It's one people, and they're all kind of together, but you have them in three, similar like you'd have in a church, people that are at different places. And you might be thinking to yourself, he's writing this to Jewish people. So why did the Jewish people need a new covenant? I mean, what was wrong with the old one? Was it that they were unsaved with the old one, and now they can be saved with the new one? Is that why he's doing this? What is the need for speaking or bringing to us a new covenant? I mean, how were people saved in the Old Testament? And that kind of leads us to that. Not by their law keeping. We know that. It wasn't by keeping their law. So how were they saved? Real simple. That old covenant gave a promise for a future Redeemer, and it told you to believe it. Believe that promise. And as it began from the very beginning in Genesis 3, and it continued to be revealed in greater and greater ways, those that believed it believed whatever was revealed. And so it says, for example, in Genesis 15:6 about Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as what? Righteousness. What was it that he believed God about? Anything he said. Whatever he said. And in particular about the future. And so the Old Testament then is a collection of teachings telling this community of people called Jews to believe the promise God has made to send a future Redeemer. In other words, believe in God's redemption. Believe in God as Redeemer and whom He will send to redeem. What about the new one? Here's the Redeemer we told you was going to come. Believe in Him. See? And so it's the same. His name is Jesus, and naturally all the Jews would ask the question, so why all the sacrifices and the law and the prophets and priests and so forth? Why do we go through all of that? What was that all about? And that's why Hebrews is written. And I love how John MacArthur puts it when he compares being a Jew in the Old Testament to a kindergartner. And I like that because sometimes I feel a little bit more like a kindergartner, so that really spoke to me. So listen to how he puts it. He says, quote, "The whole Old Testament and the whole Old Covenant, and by that we simply mean God's dealings with men in the Old Testament, was a sort of a kindergarten in which God's people were trained in basic divine things, but they were told to look for better things to come. All through the book of Hebrews, you have the word better. Better this and better that. And better this and better that, all revolving around Christ. The better things finally have come in Jesus Christ." End quote. And so it's meant to be sort of a give you the basics, point to the person, and get us to where we are right now. So Isaiah says, there's coming a son to be born a virgin, and Micah says that son will be born in Bethlehem and be a ruler and bring peace. And you get to Matthew 5, and we read that Jesus didn't come to replace or do away with the law, but to fulfill it, to be a picture of it, to be the substance to the shadow, see? Give it the fullest and final meaning. That's where we're at. And, you know, you get to John 1, and no wonder John the Baptist, remember what he said? When he pointed to Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what? "Who takes away the sin of the world." And by saying that, he gave them something symbolic that they would be able to identify with. They knew all about lambs, and the reason why they were even there in Jerusalem so many of the times was to bring their lamb, to have it sacrificed. He was telling them, this is the one the Old Testament said would come. He's the Isaiah 53 lamb to be crushed for our iniquities. Listen, the point then is this: for the Jew to reject Jesus Christ is to reject the Old Testament. It is to reject the Old Covenant. And it's really interesting. And I've met a handful of Jews in my life that try to really hold on to the Old Testament and do what it says and everything. And I think to myself, why? It makes no sense for you to just keep doing that because you miss the whole point of it. The whole point of it is Jesus Christ. And so for you to do it means nothing. It really does nothing for you because you've missed the point. The Old Testament finds its meaning in Jesus. In Hebrews, it's written to tell those Jewish people they are considering, these Jewish people that are considering Jesus, hey, you need to go all the way, guys. Don't just hear this and nod your heads. Do something. Believe it. So, we pick it up. How do we show you the greatness of Jesus Christ? First, show you that He's better than the angels. Now, why start there? because the old covenant was brought to us by the angels, and we showed you that, and that's chapter 1. Angels, as we know, they're incredible creatures, they're powerful, they're glorious, they're messengers for God, and oftentimes when you see an angel coming, there's just glory all around them, right? Like the picture that we have in Luke chapter 2, that we're going to get to, you know, here in this Christmas time. You know, you talk so much about that whole picture. Remember the angels see glory to God in the highest? And so they're glorious creatures, and Jesus is greater. And then we come to the first four verses of chapter 2, and you remember that it was a warning and it was also an invitation. How can you neglect so great a salvation? And he's calling them to respond to this great salvation. He's calling them to respond and telling them also that there will be consequences for rejecting it and neglecting it. He's telling them, you won't escape. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, that's just not my path. There will be consequences. And now we go back to talking about the angels in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 2. And it's an incredible section on the identity of man. Now, he's still talking about angels. And I'm going to show you that. And I'm also going to show you how that all ties together. That is, that he can talk about angels and talk about the identity of man and how it all connects. So, that's very interesting. Yeah, it is interesting. And I'm going to show you. You can pray for me. There's a whole lot of thoughts swirling around that I'm trying to compress into a real short message. You say, oh, that's good, short. All right, here we go. But he makes a point about man in doing it that is critical. Now, let's ask this question so that we can get into our text. Why do we even need this section? We're going to learn about the identity of man. We're going to learn about angels. Why do we even need this section? First of all, I'll give you a few reasons. First of all, proof that Jesus is greater than the angels. Here's another piece, another proof that Jesus is greater than the angels. You remember that there are three groups of people that need this message, unbelievers, to be convinced and so receive Jesus Christ. There are believing unbelievers who are convinced in their minds, but they haven't fully embraced Jesus Christ. And then there are believers who need to be encouraged. I mean, they are going through some times of persecution, some times of affliction, and he wants to encourage them to keep running the race, chapter 12, right? Keep running the race, chapter 10. Don't shrink back. Don't give up. And so we need this. Keep proving Jesus is greater. Secondly, so he writes it first to prove that Jesus is greater than the angels, but secondly, to answer this question for the Jews. If Jesus, now think about this, if Jesus was a man and he died, how then can we say that he's greater than the angels? Now think about that. If he's a man and he died, how can we say he's greater than the angels? That he's better than the angels? Now, in a moment, you're going to see how that is an incredibly relevant question. And then finally, a third reason we need this section, and that is to recover man's identity. Now, God created man a certain way, and now man is lost. We know he's lost. I mean, just read Luke 15, right? When Jesus talks about the lost coin and the lost, right, sheep, and then, of course, the lost man, the prodigal son, he was clearly trying to tell us that man is lost. And you come, and you can look at Luke 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is what? Lost. Okay? So we're lost. And that's the third reason we need this. Man is lost. His identity is lost. The gospel is about man getting his identity back. The gospel comes to us for that important reason. And in the Lord's marvelous way, Only he could do it like this. He uses the argument about how much better Jesus is to the angels to show us also how God rescued and restored man's lost identity. Isn't that amazing? I love it. He is so wise. Okay, now keep that in mind as we go through this text. Three things that we learn from this text about man, and let's start in verses 5 through 8, and point number one, we'll call it this, man and the sovereign plan. Man and the sovereign plan. And it doesn't all rhyme, okay? I just realized I had that little Dr. Seuss thing going on there, okay? All right. Let's start with man's destiny, with God's purpose in even making man. What was the plan from the beginning? Here's the key, verse 7, look at it. Made a little while lower than the angels. We're going to get to that. That's where we're going, and that is a very important statement that we have to break down and understand. All right, so let's start at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, what's that tell us? It's very simple. God didn't promise the world to come to the angels. You see it? He didn't promise the world to come to the angels. You see, so they're not going to be around? No. He just didn't promise that they were going to be ruling it, that they were going to be over it, that they were going to be up here. Right now, let me see if I can put it in some real simple basic ways. Right now, angels are here, man is here. And what he's saying is, in the future, it's not going to be that way. Okay? Now, I want you to hold on to that thought. You say, well, what did he promise to them? Well, he's already given us a preview, chapter 1, verse 14, to render service to those who would be what? Saved. Serve those who would believe in Jesus Christ. So he starts with the difference between angels and someone else. Because when he says he didn't promise that to them, then it should lead us to ask the question, well, who did he promise it to? And there are some commentators, and there might even be some of you that are saying, well, I know the answer, Jesus. It's always the answer, right? That's the answer to everything. That's a Sunday school answer, Jesus, right? Well, you would be wrong and right in another sense, but I'll explain that. All right. So he starts with the difference here. Now, when you get to verses 6 through 8, you realize, again, he's comparing angels to people, to man. So what's God's design then for angels? Not the world to come, not to rule the world to come. Listen, God's plan was not that angels would rule the world to come. It's a sovereign plan because it has to do with rulership. Notice the word subjection. In fact, you'll see it in verses 5 through 9 all over the place. Subjection, subjects. He uses it in different ways. In fact, he says subject to angels, the world to come. The word for subject is hypotasso. It is a combination of two words. It's a compound. It's the word hupa, which is usually the word that means a preposition that means under, to be under something. And tasso is a word, it's a very military type word that means to have a command, to command people to fall in line. Okay? So the idea of the word subject is to come under rank, to get your soldiers to line up under the command. Hupotasso. There is a world to come, and it will not line up under the angels. That's what he's saying. There is a world to come. They're not going to line up. They have no command. They have no leadership over the world to come. You say, but it seems like when angels in the Bible came to this earth, they came as powerful, didn't they? They're always coming as powerful, and no man could overpower an angel. Doesn't it always seem that way? And you know, like in Daniel, I mean, Daniel was, it says he was, he turned kind of, the word used there is pallor. He turned white, kind of ashen, like a ghost. He wanted to die in the presence of an angel. That happened all the time. So they were, they seemed pretty powerful there. So how does this work? What's that tell us, though? It tells us this, that right now, they have a kind of ruling power that is temporary. Will you please mark that? So the question then is this, when will it be different? If that's how it is now, question, has it changed already? Or is it to change in the future? What are we talking about? When will it be different? When will it be different? He tells us, when that world that verse 5 describes comes. Next thing to notice is the word world. Now, what kind of world are we talking about? When will this happen? This was the most fascinating part of my study this last week, by the way. The word in Greek is oikoumene. Oikoumene. It literally means the inhabited earth. Earth with people on it. Even more literal, a household abiding here. That's actually how the word oikos is the word for house. Mene or menos is the word for to remain or abide or to be upon. It means the inhabited earth. So what are we talking about? Listen, a time when this earth is inhabited with people. And angels are not over people, but under them. Have I got your attention yet? Because I got to tell you, right now as I stand, I don't think I'm in any position to rule any angel. All right? And maybe you think that way too. So there's a lot of explaining that has to happen, right? I agree. And so when we ask the question, well, could that be now? The answer has to be no. In fact, you don't even have to work hard for your answer because look at verse 7. Man is lower than the what? The angels. That's what he tells us. What about Jesus? Look at verse 9. This might surprise you. Him too. But I'm going to explain that. So watch this. You're going to have to follow. And I'm just going to let Scripture speak. There are different words used for the world. There's the word cosmos, which has to do with the universe, the whole as a massive whole. And it also speaks to a system. Okay, the cosmos is the world, the whole universe, and its system. Okay, and there's the word aeon, which has to do with the age or the flow of thought and the age of the day. But this word here that he's using that is translated world has to do with the literal earth. The populace on the earth. People on the earth. A kingdom on this earth. That's what he's talking about. A kingdom of people on this earth. Now, is there a coming time where the kingdom is on this earth? Well, that's what the Jews expected. Right? This would be a perfect time and a place to be able to correct that thinking if it's wrong. But actually, he doesn't say that. You say, well, spiritually right now, right? I mean, isn't the kingdom on this earth spiritually? Isn't that the whole idea of the church? Yes. But not physically, right? That's why we oftentimes, the reformers, the theologians of the past, talked about the invisible church, the big C church, okay? It's the invisible church. He's talking about a physical occupation on this earth, a reign on this earth, a sovereignty on this earth. There's going to be a time where animals and angels and all things have a different kind of relationship to redeemed man, regenerated man, born again men. And by that, I'm using man in the most general sense. I mean men and women. So if it's going to change, and it sounds like there's going to be a change, if it's going to change, what does that mean that angels are like right now? Follow along. What it means is that the angels right now have a kind of rulership over this earth. Listen, both good and evil. Now, remember what the devil wanted to give Jesus in Matthew 4 at his temptation? The earth. And what did Jesus say? No thanks. Be gone. I don't need you giving me that because it's not yours to give. So what is he doing ruling it? Well, what's that tell us? He's ruling it improperly. He is what's called a usurper. Okay? 1 John 4, he who is in the world, that's the devil, right? And it tells us that he has a kind of a rulership. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. Ephesians 2, the course of this world run by the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The devil. All right, now with that in mind, let me show you something about angels that you can't see with your eyes, but that is true. And with it, if you want to turn, you maybe want to keep your finger. In fact, let's do this here. Turn to Daniel, because actually we're going to look in lots of different places in Daniel. So you're going to want to be in Daniel. So maybe have your finger in Daniel and your finger in Hebrews, if you can do that. And if you can't do that, put a little paper or something. I don't know. But Daniel and Hebrews is where we're going to be. So look at Daniel chapter 10. Verse 20, there is a sovereignty that both angels are in a battle over on this earth. Daniel is given a vision by an angel, and he tells us, about some kings of Persia. Daniel about some kings of Persia. And he tells us about Michael, one of the chief princes. And he's talking about angels here, both good and bad. And now Michael's a good one. And he mentions Michael. And we call him the archangel. He's in charge of a militant group of good angels. I say militant not because they're on the offensive, but they're in the defense here. Verse 20, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Now there's this sovereignty happening over all these countries. Princes on both sides. Royalty on both sides. You say, what's going on? We don't know exactly. We really don't know. But listen, when you put this together, and I was thinking about this and as I was putting this together, I think that you can put this together with Daniel chapter 2. And I believe that what we have here oh, this is so good, is a battle for history. You say, what do you mean? In Daniel chapter 2, he tells us a king is going to come from Babylon, and that happened. There will be a great king then that will come from Persia, a kingdom, Persia. That really happened. And then there will be a king to come from Greece, Alexander. That happened. And then there will be a kingdom, Rome, right? That happened. What you have here in Daniel 10, you have all of this that we know is going to happen, and you have these angels, and you have Persia involved, and the prince of Persia, but he's not talking about the human prince of Persia. He's talking about this battle that's happening between Michael, a good angel, and evil angels, and it's this fight. And I believe the good angels are fighting them to make sure that history happens just like the Lord ordained it in Daniel 2. See? Isn't that amazing? You say, wow, that's amazing. Can you tell us more? No. I know, I don't know anymore. It's just, it's right there. It's unbelievable. But you just kind of read it and go, oh, okay. Wow. I mean, I'm, you know, again, nobody's seeing this. No wonder Daniel went white as a ghost, right? Now you can see more of it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, who's he protecting? Believers, will arise. Michael rules over the believers on this earth. See? You say, I don't even get that. I know. But it's true. You know what that tells us? It tells us right now the earth is subject to angels. And we know that, by the way, from Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, that there are orders of angels on both sides, and there's these rank and so forth. And we don't fully understand if you say, well, who's higher, seraphim or cherubim or, you know, Michael and all them? I don't know. I don't know. We don't even really know. Who belongs to what ranks and all that? We don't know. We just know that it exists, and it is though the Lord is telling us it's all you need to know. Okay? My ways are higher than you. My thoughts are higher than you. You just need to know there's stuff going on beyond you. And by the way, in case you begin to say something bad about angels or look down on them, never forget that one angel took out 186,000 people. One. Okay? They're powerful creatures. So, here we have this. We don't fully understand, but listen, they have a job to do, and I believe it is to preserve the plan of God, to preserve His plan, to save certain people and bring a kingdom on this earth, and eventually to even make a new earth and heavens. And by the way, what they're going to do is get it to the place where it's on this earth and then back away, right? Because it says it's not for them. And what will happen is the Lord will get rid of a part of this earth that makes it bad and will rescue people to establish this earth the way He wants it. And that's what the rest of 12:1 says. Now, why does it have to happen like that? We're going to get to that in the second point. But let me just say, because man lost the sovereignty that he had before. And so now the angels have it, and man is lower. And you remember what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve? Who took that reign from man? The devil. And do you remember how he did it? He came and he tempted Eve, and man listened to the woman, and the rest is history. And now the devil acts like a ruler over this earth with all his evil angels called demons. And 1 John 3 tells us that all mankind are born with his seed. And they have to be rescued or redeemed out of that. Colossians 1 calls it the domain of darkness, to be transferred from that. And so the devil is this usurping, ruling spirit, if you will. And if you want to read, by the way, all about how they go about ruling this earth, the devil and his little demons, you can read about it in Ephesians 6, and where it describes the schemes and everything, and it says that there are powers and forces of darkness and rulers that we struggle against, and it's all led by the devil. And so verse 5 says, there is a world to come, and the angels will not be subject to it. They won't be rulers of it, but they have to be now. And so verse 5 is telling us the plan to get the earth back to man, back to the original design. Listen, but better. You say, are you sure that's really what it's saying? Look at verses 6 through 8. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 was written by David. And we're going to learn a little bit about the original design of man here. Verse 6, here's the plan. But one has testified somewhere. You see, I thought you said David wrote this. He did. You say, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit know? Doesn't he know that? Sure. So why does he have to say one has testified somewhere? As though he doesn't even know his own Bible. Listen, that's how he does it throughout this whole book. He's always saying that way, talking that way. He doesn't like to mention the human author by name of people that wrote the Bible. Why? Because it's not about them, is it? It's not about the human author. It's about the divine author. He's trying to get us to really focus on, look, it's not about you. You Jews have been elevating people like Moses and Abraham and all these people, and what I'm trying to tell you is there is a sovereign plan going on here that you better sit up at the edge of your seat and pay attention to. God wrote this through David, and this is what he said. Look at it. What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about? And we'll stop right there. And I read a few commentaries that believe that this must be talking about Jesus. Why? Because they see that phrase, son of man, and they say, oh, Jesus called himself the son of man. He's talking about Jesus. And I was thankful that I read so many commentaries that believe that. I thought, oh boy, I don't see it that way, so maybe I'm off. And then I began to read others that kind of saw things similar to how I do. But for me, it seems to me that the context is saying that is not a reference to Jesus here. And you're going to see it here once we get to verse 9. This is a reference to man. In fact, by the way, did you know that that's how the Jews understood Psalm 8? As a reference to man. That's how they interpreted Psalm 8 always. So what's he saying? God, what is man that you should even think good thoughts about him? What is man that you would even give him anything good? And I mean, here is a man and he's not really much in one sense. Here is man and he's not really much in one sense, but and we've been trying to, you know, man today, I mean, we've been trying to extend life for as long as man has been on this earth, and the best that we can get to is around 115 years or so, right? And you know, those last ones aren't the very best of our days, are they? But watch this, verses 7 through 8. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the end of Psalm 8. What's it saying? You say, he's saying all that about man? Yes. What he's saying is this. Man's original design was to be king over this earth. Isn't that incredible? Everything subject to him. Everything. Now we're going to come back to that statement about being made a little lower than the angels, but is it true that God made man to be king over this earth? Let's answer that question. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. He said, man, I thought you said Daniel. Well, I did, but Genesis also. So we're going to be, you might get blisters this morning, so I'm sorry about that. But let's go to Genesis 1. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. You see the plural there. The our is the Trinity. Talking about the Trinity, that's us. What's the image of God like? What's the likeness of the Trinity? The next statement tells us. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and on and so forth, over all creation. And then go to verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it, over all the creatures. Now, God made man a ruler over this earth, right? To be kings over this earth. That's the original design. So what David is saying is this, God, I know the original design for man was to be crowned with glory and honor, and you made him that way, to be crowned with glory and honor. You said of all creation that it was good, and of man it was very good, right? But here is man, and it's much less than glorious for him. Nothing is subject to him. Even the animals don't follow his rule. And they do only out of fear, right? I mean, they all bite, don't they? I mean, have you ever noticed that? You have to tame one to get it to kind of not bite you, right? What is man that you would make him like that? In other words, all we see today is that nothing is subject to him. So how is it that you made him that way? What the psalmist is saying, what David is saying is, I don't understand that. I'm humbled by that. I'm brought to a place of just great wonder by that. It's as though David is saying, I can't believe the man was ever in that position. And maybe you feel that way too. When you think of yourself, man, I'm not much of a king over this earth. But you know, that was God's design, man as king. Very important that man be king to God. But there's something else here that's very interesting. And it says in verse 7, made for a little while lower than the angels. We need to deal with that statement. Is that because of our sin? No, actually, it's talking about creation. We were created for a little while lower than the angels. He says, well, how can that be? I mean, how were we created lower than them? Doesn't Psalm 8 speak of us having glory and honor and all that? Yes. So, explain, right? Well, the Greek here can mean lower in time, and I believe that's the best way to understand this here. In other words, lower for the time being. In other words, he's looking at this in a temporary sort of way. Man was created with this purpose. He was created purposefully to be lower than the angels for a time, and only for a time. Not eternally. So let's ask this question. In what way then is man created lower for the time being? Well, we know that man wasn't made lower in importance because God does so much to accomplish man's redemption, right? We know that we aren't made lower in getting God's love, for example, right? For being offered a relationship with him. In fact, the angels aren't even offered the kind of relationship that we're offered to have with God, right? How many passages do you know where it goes on and on about the Lord and his wonder and his wondrous love for the angels? They just exist. redeemed man has all of God's blessings. And so it must have to do with the fact that man is, and this would be the main difference, man is physical and that they are heavenly, right? So let's think of the differences between man and angels a little more. When God made man, he could sin, right? The angels, Revelation 12 speaks of a portion of them falling, but after that fall, it was capped, and that was it. No angel could sin after that. Couldn't happen. There would be good angels and bad angels and a set number of good angels and bad angels. And remember what the Lord told Adam when he made him. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Now that's different than the angels, right? There's no death to angels, okay? By making man temporarily lower than the angels, that tells us that God had a sovereign plan all along to make man then a king over everything. And then make a future for man to be higher than the angels someday. So you have these differences. And you have this plan. And you have this position right now of us being lower. And so when you put all of this together, what we can say is right now, there's a sort of temporary order of things where angels are over man and rule over man. And so what we see right there, even before man sinned, is that God was looking down the road to when man would be redeemed in Christ, right? Man is lower than the angels in a lot of ways. Angels aren't limited by travel. Right? They go back and forth from heaven to earth, and man can't do that, and angels have a greater power. And again, I mentioned this again, angels can't sin. And so in those ways, and many others, man is lower than the angels. And so the point is, there's a time coming on this earth where man will get that reign back. That's the point. A reign over all creatures that includes even angels. Man, are you really sure, Mike? All right. Let me just give you a few passages to kind of help cement this deal here. Go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And look at verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Who's going to receive the kingdom? Saints. They're going to receive the kingdom. They're going to possess it forever. So who's going to rule the kingdom of the future? Not angels. Men. Saints. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Not making this stuff up. And then it says, everyone, including all the dominions, will serve the Lord and obey him. Listen, does this not make you want to get more sanctified? So, boy. I don't. That's what I'm talking about. I don't feel like much like a ruler today. I'd like to grow a little more before I get to that place. And what's great is the Lord, of course, after we die, then there is the glorification of our bodies, and that'll be a good thing. So, who is the future kingdom promised to? Men, redeemed men. And what David was saying is, what is man that he should get that kind of privilege as kings? Now, there's a New Testament verse that helps us get this too. Luke chapter 20. The Sadducees came to Jesus to test him. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. So what they do is they made up this situation to test Jesus. Because they had a rule or a law that if you're married and your husband died and there was a husband had a brother and he was not married, then the brother's duty was to go marry the wife. I have no idea how that all came to be and what that was all about. I'm just thankful we don't have that whole deal going on today. All right? But that's the way it was back then. And so he said, well, all right, there was this guy and or this woman, and she married this guy, and then he died, and then, of course, the brother. And there were seven brothers, and they all died. And so in the resurrection, which we don't believe, the Sadducees say, but you do, so let's just take this scenario. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? That's a great question. By the way, the LDS people who believe that they're going to be, right, have this planet and, you know, eternal marriage and all that kind of stuff. How does that work out? Now, their question basically was asking, what will the future kingdom be like? Pick that up in verse 34, Luke 20. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, that is the coming age, kingdom age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. You don't get future things, Jesus is saying. What will it be like then, Jesus? Verse 36. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, in what way are they like angels? I mean, do they get wings? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that we become angels? No. Man and angels will be equal in a sense, and in another, man, they'll just have different roles. And man gets a crown and he reigns. So that's what it says there in Luke 20. Let me give you another few other places. Ephesians 1. Just write this down. Ephesians 1, 20. Here's what else we learn about the New Testament, about the future, in the New Testament about the future. Ephesians 1, 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And those statements there, those are sections of orders of angels. Rule, authority, power, dominion. Those are angel orders. Angel ranks. In other words, he's saying that when Jesus Christ rose and he was brought to heaven, he ascended, he was given a place that was far above all the angels. Now, why do I tell you that? I'll tell you because I want to connect it to Ephesians 2 and our salvation. Verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Same language. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He raised us up with him in salvation in the heavenly places where angels are, where he is over them, and gave us a position to show his grace. How does Jesus show grace to us? Watch this. By making us rulers with him over all the angels. You're saying to yourself, no way. Yes. Go to Revelation 3. I'm trying to build a case here. Verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Huh. That sounds a little bit like we're going to be reigning with him. You say, well, does it say anything about the angels there quite? How about this one? 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? That's pretty straightforward. He said, wow, maybe the Greek. Maybe you have to understand the Greek. Are you kidding me? We just strung along all these verses for you to help you get a picture and see this. Now, combine that with Revelation 20 that talks about a future time to come, verses 1 to 3, an angel comes down from heaven, binds Satan up, keeps him from being able to deceive the nations on the earth for 1,000 years. And then verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Who's they? The saints. And judgment was given to them, the saints, believers. End of verse 4, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I'm not trying to make a point here about whether you should be all mill, pre-mill, post-mill, whatever mill, right? Just reading Scripture. Just letting Scripture speak. Let Scripture speak. So that's the crown and the honor from the original design. That's the future, though. Right now, it's not like that. How come? Next point. Point number 2. Man and the sweeping plague. Now, these last 2 points are pretty... That first one pretty much covered almost all the ground, but there's these last little 2 deals here that I want to point out to you. Verse 8, he says, for subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Original design was every single thing subject to man, right? Ruler, king over all things. And you can read in Genesis 2, and it was all going really well, and the animals, right? And he had a wife, and all the ground was taking care of them, and watering them, and the earth. And it was very much a recliner chair type of period of life. I mean, it was wonderful. It was all, everything's awesome, right? All things, beauty everywhere, gold, unbelievable. Lots of bling, and it was all good, right? And that's where Hebrews 2:8 turns. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. It's different now, he says. What changed? What happened? Genesis 3, man sinned. That's the sweeping plague. How sweeping? Well, you read Genesis 3 and you can see you've got a cursed serpent. That's the devil. He's cursed. You have a cursed relationship between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, and a future seed that would reverse the curse. You have a woman who would bear children in pain. And so you see friction, and you see this fight against creation. We're all at odds. Man is at odds with creation. Verse 17, he tells man, you're going to have a tough relationship with your wife. She'll want to be boss around you. You'll want to shirk leadership and force her without compassion. And he even says, even the ground will be cursed, and you're going to have a struggle with weeds everywhere. Right? All you know that's true. That's the plight of being living in Nevada. It's what we are. So watch this. Very fascinating. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. We got to get him, the Lord says, out of this garden for his protection. You are going to really see something cool here. Because remember I told you angels rule now, and we will. So man was ruling, and then we get to... Watch the transition. Here we go. Man doesn't know how to live around both good and evil, so we need to get him out of here. Verse 23, therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He says, cultivate the ground from which he was taken. You need to get out there and cultivate it. Verse 24, he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. He said, what is that? Crazy talk. Cherubim, that's the rank of angels. Huh. Angels, huh? What are they doing? Guarding. Why bring them into this thing? Because there's a shift in reign. Because man isn't ruler. He's subject now. He's a fighter now. Fighting this curse. He's cursed, and that's the sweeping plague, the killer It's as though the Lord said, let me put angels here in a temporary way because you've lost your way. And they'll take care of this earth until you're back. What can man do to change this? I mean, how can he get it back? What did Adam lose, by the way? Well, you notice all that Adam lost? His crown, the honor, the glory, the privilege of being king. So how can he get it back? By the way, how crazy when you think of it that way, to think that man could just work his way back into the garden. How? He's cursed. What are you going to do that pays for your sins and the sin against the creation? I mean, Romans 8, this earth is groaning to be redeemed. What could man do to change that? Nothing. He is doomed unless God can get him a way back. A kind of change to get that crown back for him. And by the way, you read the next several chapters of Genesis and you can see the effects of the curse. Chapter 4, there's murder. Chapter 4, there's adultery and polygamy. Chapter 4 and 5, there's death. Chapter 6, there's rampant sin against each other. So bad, so widespread that the Lord says every thought and intent of man was continually evil, so much so that he wiped it away with a flood and then started over that way. And so man lost his crown, and you can also see the effect on this earth, and that's why to this day there are hurricanes and earthquakes and floods and disease and all kinds of instability and birth defect and so forth. So how can that future plan for man be to rule over angels? Third point, and we end with this. Point number 3, man and the substitute provision. The substitute provision. This is an incredible verse, and I'll just read it and make a few comments as we close. Verse 9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Notice, made just like man, temporarily lower than the angels. That's humbling for God to come down and take a place like that, right? And by the way, he says, namely Jesus. So we understand he's not talking about man anymore. Notice, too, the human name Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus Christ, just Jesus. We see him because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. Now, how does suffering and death equal a crown and glory? This implies resurrection. This implies that God accepted Jesus' death as payment for that crown, for that glory, right? Notice that it is worded the same way as man, as Psalm 8. He came as a man to die a man's death, listen, in man's place to win something back. What? Eternal life? Yes, but more. Our salvation? Yes. But even more. Look at it. That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, he did this for everyone and tasted it so that we might, what's implied, taste what he got. What did he get? The crown and the glory. Jesus became man's substitute. How does man get back to that crown in a high reigning place? Jesus had to become a substitute for him. That he might get our sin and we might get his righteousness. And when he did that, he made it so that any person who comes to him by faith is united to his death and life and resurrection. And we're made kings. And the curse is reversed. We're made new. Galatians 2:20 is true. Romans 6, 3 through 5 is true. That's why in Revelation 20 it says that we will reign with Christ. All grace, nothing we can do. All what he did for us. So let me bring this to a conclusion here. You hear a message like that, what can we do? I mean, you get this, I mean, you see what we lost. You see what Jesus gained for you. What can we do? Well, let's take our cues from this in three ways: history, present, and future. First, look back. and praise God for that incredible plan. I mean, what a picture for you there in Psalm 8, right? Incredible. Second, look at today. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, you're a king. Did you know that? He said, I don't feel like a king. Well, you are. And so you have to ask, are you living the kingly life right now? Not that you could go around ruling angels yet, but you know what? You can live like you're related to the king, right? Living like he lives, right? Not that you go about ruling everyone else. Don't do that. But are you ruling your own life for God's glory? Start there, right? Thirdly, look at the future. There's a world to come where we will rule with Jesus Christ, and it's all by God's grace. Can you praise him for that? And by the way, you know what that tells me? Why are we wasting our time worshiping the creatures here on this earth? Why are we wasting our time with this? Right? This is all, you know, broken down. Let's spend our time living in the heavenlies as our eyes are above. Colossians 3. No wonder he has to tell us, your eyes fixed above on him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ. What a message, Lord. I feel like there's so much ground to cover, Father, that I took us to some deep places, but you can sort it all out in our hearts and minds. I pray you do that, Father, and you give us a clear thought of you. Help us to live in a more of a kingly sort of way. And may we live humbly praising you the rest of our lives. We love you. Thank you for giving us so much.